The date will be April 19th, 2016. The place will be the polls of Manitoba. Now, I know that the election has not yet officially been called, but we know that the date will be the 19th. It's been set quite some time ago. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you who to vote for, or how to vote, or do any of that stuff. But I will encourage you to get out and vote. In the 2011 election, there was a grand total of 55.77% voter turnout. Our current government received 45.94%, and the official opposition received 43.51%. That's really close from 55% of us. There are many things that can be said, some that perhaps should be said, but I will state this. If you are eligible to vote, go and vote. Let me ask you this. Should Christian citizens be any different than your average citizen? Anyone? Yes. I'm glad that we all agree with that one. But part of the tension that we feel is that we have this dual citizenship. To Christians who felt overwhelmed by the hostility of their culture, the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." But previously in Philippians, in 1:27, he wrote, Paul, he acknowledged the fact that we are also citizens of earth and must therefore be careful about how we live. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a worthy manner of the gospel of Christ. What he's saying in this word conduct is derived from the word where we get the word politics. We could paraphrase it this way. The only thing that matters is that you live as godly citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, I know that there are at least a few of us here this morning that subscribe to the definition of politics, poly meaning many and ticks meaning bloodsuckers. But the word literally means a citizen who rules within a city or a town. Now, Christians understand the fact that we are citizens of the earth, but our true citizenship is in heaven. So we must set our sights on the unseen spiritual world. And since we are citizens of heaven and earth, we must live with a certain amount of tension. And so Paul writes to Titus on Crete and to the Christians everywhere who must learn to live amongst the Cretans. Paul moves us now into the work world. And he has this gaze upon grace and teaches us how to respond respectfully to rulers and authorities in our government. Paul teaches us that good citizens actually worship at work. So let's look at verses 9 and following. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. There's some things I want to say about studying the topic of slavery. In the scriptures, for the Christian in the early church, their self-identity had been radically redefined by the gospel. And since they had been set free from sin and bought with a price of the blood of Jesus Christ, they had all become slaves of Christ. In fact, many scholars have proposed that the term Christian literally means slave of Christ. Because for the early believers, that is what it meant to be a Christian, a slave of Christ. And the word slave has been covered up in our scriptures. It's been mistranslated in almost every English translation, dating all the way back to Wycliffe's translation in 1382. The Greek word doulos is found in the New Testament 127 times. And it's only correctly translated once in the King James. That's found in Revelation 18:13. The rest of the time they put in some other word. They ignored this word slave. Whereas the NAS and the NRSV, those translations, they're doing a better job. They've actually translated slave 85% of the time. Now, for some of us, that may not be a big deal. Slave, servant, it's all the same. But let me say this. Slavery was never endorsed in Scripture. But it's also not denounced either. Slave owners were never commanded to free their slaves, nor are slaves told to seek their freedom. And having said that, when Christianity spread through the Roman world, the slave owners and the slaves, well, they eventually became believers, and their hearts were changed. And when their hearts were changed, the institution of slavery was eventually abolished. And that perhaps is a good principle for us to keep in mind. We must focus on our primary calling of evangelism. And when we do that, our country will change not by politicians or laws, but by preaching the gospel and by changing hearts. Because as hearts change, people will change. And as people change, our country will change. Because the message of the gospel is that all men, all women, have eternal value and therefore should live free. So let's take a look at these verses a little bit more. Verses 9 and 10, it says that our jobs, because of the best opportunity we have to communicate Christ, is with our co-workers and with our bosses. So here are some principles. Principles are simply this. We need to keep these in mind as citizens of earth, as our employers and our jobs. It says, obey your bosses. And the principle of submitting has come up time and time again in Titus, and there's this theme throughout the whole New Testament, to be subject to, which means to line up under someone. And it focuses on function, not on essence. It doesn't mean that you are inferior to your boss or your manager, but that you have a different function and that you must be subject to your superiors. That's the order that God has set up, and we need to follow it. So we need to obey our bosses. And principle number two is that we are to please your boss. A good employer or employee should look for ways to make the boss happy. And it doesn't mean that you should fake your allegiance just to score points to get a promotion. Ephesians chapter 6 is a helpful corrective for us. It says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Please your boss. The third principle is simply, don't talk back. Now, this applies not just when we're talking to them. This is around the water cooler as well. We shouldn't be bad-mouthing our boss at any point. This phrase literally means not speaking against. It's easy to speak against our superiors, isn't it? But a good employee must resist the urge to be argumentative or to gripe about the boss to others, or to just flat out explain how much you really dislike the guy or the girl, whatever your boss may be. So we need to obey, we need to please, and we need to not talk back or speak against it. The fourth principle is that we're not supposed to steal. Now this one should go without saying. The New American Standard translates it this way, that we're not to be pilfering. It's the idea of stealing in small quantities, of holding back a little bit. A slave in those days would actually take a piece of meat for his master and he would cut off just a little slice off of the corner for himself. Pilfering just a little bit of extra meat for himself and then cook the meat and his master would never know. And Paul is saying, don't do this. We could cheat our employers not working as hard as we should. We also deceive them when we take things that don't belong to us. Over $1 billion is lost every year in pilfering from companies. And so employees have multiple opportunities to steal, but the Christian citizen must avoid this. I hate asking this question, but is there anything that perhaps you need to return to your office? A stapler? A bunch of pens? I'm missing a few, by the way. No. There's a story about a young man who worked for Schwinn Bicycle Company in the 30s. Every Friday, he would leave the factory with a saddlebag attached to a bicycle filled with his work clothes so that he could take them home to wash. And the security man there searched through the bags and never found anything. Every time he searched, there was nothing but his work clothes in there. After 5 years, the man announced that he had a new job working for Ford. A step up from bicycles to cars. He was so ecstatic. And so the guard congratulated him about his new job. And he says, you know, I know that you have been stealing from this company. I've never figured out what it is that you steal. I promise I will not tell. If you just tell me, what is it you have been stealing? Bicycles. He replied, I've been stealing bicycles and I am so looking forward to go work for a car company. Whether it's true or not, his actions tell us that he is not acting like a Christian. Because he's stealing, and he's also not being trustworthy, which is our next principle. An employee must prove himself to be fully trustworthy. And this is more commonly known as loyalty. Loyalty is so highly valued in companies. Paul is stating that this must be a part of a Christian's behavior. And I want you to notice why slaves are to obey their masters and employees are to follow these five principles. When we look at the last part of verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. How we live as citizens in our community will impact others so that some will want to become citizens of heaven. We are to worship in our work so that the teachings about God will become attractive to those who watch how we live. And the word attractive is the word kosmeo. It's where we get cosmetics from. And in ancient times, kosmeo was used for arranging jewelries and a necklace in a way that best displayed the beauty of the gems. So when servants serve and workers work, they are God's jewels that sparkle His brilliance. When we live and when we work like we're supposed to, the Almighty will become attractive to others. The Bible will be beautified. That is an act of worship. Do you make people interested in the Savior because of the way you do your job? Do they see you as trustworthy and loyal? Are you that loyal employee, or are you the thorn in the boss's side? And Paul points out that whatever we do, whatever we say, reflects upon God. So good citizens worship at work, and secondly, they grow in grace. Paul goes on to say these words, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify him, or for himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." This passage is a concise summary of the Christian faith, and it incorporates deep theological truths that correspond with the past, the present, and the future. When we look at this, we see, first of all, justification, which is a declarative act of God by which he establishes persons as righteous. That is, in right and true relationship with himself. Verse 11 says, and it refers to the past, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." This is the past. And then it's picked up in verse 14, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness." This is the idea of shining, the idea of grace suddenly shining forth into a moral darkness. We don't go out and get it. God brings it to us. Because God loved the world, the whole world. God loves to redeem the whole world. It's readily available to all men, no matter who you are. It's available to all, but it must be received in order for it to be activated. Grace, in simple terms, is God's unmerited favor. But I've also heard it said like this: grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is being given not what we deserve, but what we need. It is God's act of favor whereby his greatest gift is given to those who have deserved the greatest punishment. Every single one of us are sinners. We are all sinners. I am a sinner. We would go absolutely nowhere without his grace. But we are made right with God by an act of grace, not by works that we do. We don't deserve it. We'll never be able to earn it. Someone said we can't borrow, bribe, or barter for it because it's a free gift. Martin Luther learned this 499 years ago. And when he learned this idea, he went to the church and he had written out his whole thesis, all 95 of them, nailed them to the church door. Because that's what you're supposed to do. Please don't do that. Ours are steel. Use tape. He wanted some questions answered, some points of doctrine clarified. And when they read it, they ordered that he recant. But he said this: "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me." Amen. So be it. Salvation is by grace, otherwise God would not get the glory. Now, In the past, he's already done it. The redemption. But in the present tense, grace not only saves, it sanctifies us by changing our attitudes and our actions. The same grace that redeems us also reforms us. God's grace is a teacher that enables us to avoid ungodliness and worldly passions and embrace the lives that are upright. See, the word teaches describes the training, well, the training of a child. But it doesn't just stop with the child. It trains us all the way through. It's the whole process: teaching, encouragement, correction, discipline. God, in His grace, saves us, but it also teaches us how to live godly lives. It goes on to the future, as Paul tells us in verse 13, wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And this word wait is an expected waiting. It's like when you know someone's coming over. They're supposed to be here at 6 o'clock. And my watch says it's 6 o'clock, but they're not here yet. But I'm expectingly waiting because I know they're going to be here. Because I've got a lasagna in the oven and they're not going to miss it. That's the type of waiting that we have for the certainty of Christ's return. We get so caught up in today that we forget that He is coming again. But may I remind you that you are sitting in a building that is named Maranatha. And Maranatha means the Lord is coming. And as we look back on the grace that appeared at His first coming and we look ahead to the glory of God, we will have the power to live a life that is pleasing to God, even when Canada begins to look a lot like Crete. We must remember that Christ is coming and that as Christian citizens, we need to get fired up to make a difference in our world, and we need to do it by showing God's love and His grace to all men. I'm going to quickly look at these first two verses in chapter 3 because it reminds us that we need to respect. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show every courtesy to everyone. Folks, the church doesn't look like this. It really doesn't, and it needs to. The church, we mock politicians. We mock authorities. We stand defiantly opposed to them. We sit in a nice comfy chairs. We're not ready for work. We speak evil of lots of people. We love to quarrel with anyone, including ourselves and all those around us. We're hardly ever gentle. And we're certainly not courteous. But that needs to change. It needs to change, and it needs to change now. Because Paul reminds us with the word remind. We all tend to forget this. And it's clear that this is not the first time that they have heard this. It indicates that Titus is to go on reminding them continuously. And so I stand here today and remind you, because you've all heard this before. Most of what we hear in sermons is stuff that we've already heard before. We read it in our daily Bible readings. It's a reminder of what we already know. And so I stand here as a reminder to you. We need to be reminded to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show every courtesy to everyone. Everyone. It doesn't mean we can pick and choose. because I don't like this person's lifestyle. I don't need to be courteous. I don't like this person's religion. I don't like how they worship God. I don't need to be courteous. That says, show every courtesy to everyone. Christians in Crete were looked on with suspicion because their conduct was so different. Paul urges Titus to remind them to respect their rulers, even when others were rising up against the Roman authority. Christians should be the best citizens. And as citizens of earth, give what is expected to the government. Hail unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give unto him what is his. Give what is God's to him. Give your ultimate allegiance to the Almighty. And Paul spells out 7 characteristics that are good for us to keep in mind. And I promise I'll be really brief on these ones. But we are to live the kind of life that makes the message of grace beautiful and believable. The first is to be subject. It matters not if the government is called Nero or Selinger. Romans 13 says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Paul says it twice. It's done by God. And submission focuses not on personality, but on position. Authority is an instrument in the hand of God. So if we're struggling to submit to authorities, often the issue is not what, but who. God has placed authority over us, and we are to submit even when we might disagree with what they're doing. We are to be obedient. Because submission starts with our attitude, and obedience is the outward expression of that attitude. Cretans, they were rebellious, and so Christians needed to be reminded to be different. But if a government should refuse on, pardon me, if a government leaves God out of the equation, if a government is so rebellious against God, and demands that we start disobeying God, then for the believer, we must refuse on principle. Because Acts chapter 5 says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Remember that Daniel refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar said, you cannot pray to anyone but me. You must bow down to my statue. And Daniel said, nah, I can't do that. He didn't organize protests. He just said, no, I can't do that. I'm going to continue to pray to my God. But we need to be ready to do good. And the theme of doing good is sprinkled throughout the book of Titus because acts of kindness will demonstrate to a watching world that Christian citizens operate according to a different set of values. And so we need to be prepared to do good when the opportunity for it causes people to glorify our Father in heaven. So do acts of good. Don't slander. So easily to make fun of and poke fun at those who we don't like. Verse 2 states that we are to speak evil of no one. We are to be peaceable. Have you ever noticed how angry and contentious Christians can be? We are to be people of peace, able to dialogue about issues, not attackers of individuals. We are to be considerate. We are to be gentle, free from harshness. Albert Barnes refers to this virtue as the sweet reasonableness. It always gives others the benefit of the doubt. And we are to show humility. Instead of being proud people, Christians with dual citizenship must be humble. Ephesians 4, verse 2 says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another. And Paul sums up the whole section essentially by teaching that the same attitude and the behavior exhibited by Jesus is the standard for Christians' relationship towards rulers and authorities and toward all men. So as Christian citizens, as godly citizens, we should be an influence for good in the community in every way, demonstrating the loveliness of Christ to all through courteous and gracious behavior. That's precisely the lifestyle that results from understanding God's grace. Essentially, the instructions given here must be seen as concrete examples of the behavior required of one who calls Jesus Lord. We are to worship in our working. We are to be gracious to all, to respect all, especially those in authority. We are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. This is what God has called us to do. Are you ready for that challenge? Can you do that today? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given it to us that we can learn from it. Father, I pray that as you have called us to a life of godliness, that we will live this life in our workplace, in our homes, in our community, that we would be the men and women that show humility and grace and courteousness to all those around us, regardless of who they are or what they look like. Father, help us to respect our fellow man. Help us to respect those in authority over us. And as we do, we will be worshiping you and showing grace to all. This we pray in your precious name. Amen.